good to be in God's house today. God is for us. We won't fear the battle. We won't fear the night.
We won't fear the battle. We won't fear the night. We will walk the valley with you by our side. You will go before us. You will lead the way. We have found a refuge. Only you can save.
That's right.
With joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, the love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us?
God is for us. He's not against us.
Even when I stumble, even when I fall, even when I turn back, still your love is sure. You will not abandon, you will not forsake, you will hear us onward with never-ending grace. With joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, the love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God?
Neither high
nor depth can separate us. Hell and death will not defeat us. He who gave his Son to free us holds me in his love. Neither high nor depth can separate us. Hell and death will not defeat us. He who gave his Son to free us. Joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, no love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us? With joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, no love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us?
Sing it out. Sing with joy.
With joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, the love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us?
How's everybody feeling today? It's a beautiful day to be in God's house, as always. We come before our great God here today.
I see the work of your hands, galaxies spin in a heavenly dance. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming. I hear the sound of your voice.
Hallelujah.
praise you, our great God. You are the victory. You are our living hope. God, we put all of our trust and our hope into you. God, we love you so much. We thank you for this great opportunity to come before you today and to sing your praises with our hearts, our souls, our mind and body. Lord, may it bring honor and glory to your holy name. God, we ask that you'd clear our thoughts this morning. Clear our hearts as we prepare to enter into your word today. God, we thank you for the life that you changed in us. And God, we pray for those around us today. There may be somebody here this morning that does not know you. We pray, God, that you work in their life, in their heart. God, we honor you. And in your presence, and in your power, and in your name we pray. Will you say it with me? And our kids are dismissed to go to the back. Thank you so much for singing with us this morning. The rest of you may be seated.
Good morning. Good morning. Happy Sunday. Welcome to Sunbreak. It is so wonderful to be in God's house with God's people. I'm so happy to be here today. Thank you so much for coming to Sunbreak today. I have some announcements for you. We are a busy group of people in the next coming weeks. First things first, Journey kickoff. Journey, young people up to age 18, September 13th, Wednesday, starting at 6:45 to 8-ish. Kevin was sure to tell me 8-ish because who knows? Because they're teenagers. You never know what's going to happen. So Journey's kicking back off September 13th, starting at 6:45. Be there, be square. We are currently scheduling 101 classes. So if you are wondering what it looks like to be a member here at Sunbreak, if you are wondering what we believe and our doctrines and things like that, you are invited to come and be a part of our 101 class. If you wouldn't mind filling out a connection card or talking to one of the pastors, talking to me, we'll get you signed up for a 101 class. And if you want to, man, it takes an army of people to keep things going around here. And we're currently recruiting more Army members here in the form of landscape ministry and greeter ministry. If you have it placed on your heart to do something around here, whether it be mowing the lawn or greeting people and smiling at them and just showing them what Jesus looks like, we've got a position available for you. Come talk to me, talk to one of the pastors. We'll make your dreams of serving here come true. Ladies Teach and Reach. September 16th at 9 a.m., my wife comes home so refreshed and invigorated. She loves going out and having fellowship with the ladies. You, if you are a lady, if you're a husband, you have to stay home. And if you're a kid, you have to stay home. But the ladies, if you're a lady, you are invited September 16th at 9 a.m. To come here and to fellowship with one another. They bring food and they have a good time and they make themselves smile. If you are a member here, next Sunday at 5 p.m. we'll be having Lord's Supper inside of this room right here. And then also, if you live stream, if you're here but you usually live stream the services, start live streaming from our website. We've trained everybody to go to the YouTube, but now we're streaming directly to our brand new and improved website, and then it gets rebroadcasted onto the YouTube. If you want a live stream from home, then go to our website, and then we also have giving options there, and we have a connection card there, so you can meet up with us on the website. I told you there was a lot of stuff to talk about. It's been a full week for me. I bet you it's been a full week for you too. Summertime is full weeks for us, doesn't it? So I'm excited about hearing Bobby and the message that God has placed on his heart. I'm going to pray for you before Bobby comes up here. Dear Lord and most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this week that you've given us. Thank you that you've given us the opportunity to come back together and to recharge for another full week, Father. Father, help Bob to preach this message that you've placed on his heart the way that you'd have him to preach it, Father. And Father, help us to open our hearts to where we can receive it the way that you want us to receive it, Father. Help your word to come and impact us so that we look a little bit more like Jesus this week, Father. It's in Jesus' most precious name that we all pray. And everybody says,
amen. Amen. All right, thanks, Cameron. It's good to be here today. And we're glad that you've come out to worship with us. And this is your first time at Sunbreak. Please, as Cameron iterated, let's be sure and fill out a connection card. We'd love to have an opportunity to know a little bit more about you and connect with you. This morning, before I jump into the sermon, I just want to remind you again something I've been talking about the last couple of weeks. Our fall spiritual growth campaign is coming up, and it will be October the 1st through November the 12th. And there will be six small group meetings that begin in that after that Sunday on October 1st. And we are in need of and would like to extend an opportunity for people to participate in this way. Right now, before we put our sign out for the sign up for the participants, we need small group leaders and host homes. And so on the back table over toward the parking lot door there are some sign-up sheets. And there's a sign-up sheet there for host home and a sign-up sheet for small group leaders. So if you'd be interested in participating in that capacity, please put that on there, and I will contact you, and we'll get things set up for our first meeting to talk about that and get our resources published and distributed as we prepare for this time. And what do we do in a spiritual growth campaign? Well, this year we're going to be talking about praying with Jesus, as you can see there, the picture. And we're going to be focused around prayer for 6 weeks. And I'm excited about this. I know that the privilege that we have of going to God for the things that are a part of our lives is an awesome thing that He's extended. And I know that for me, an emphasis on that is going to be a healthy thing. So I'm looking forward to that time together. We're going to be going back to our study this morning in the book of Genesis, chapter 44, and actually chapter 45. We make it through that. And this has been a great study. We've been looking at the life of Joseph. And I started off talking to you about hard times and the lessons that they teach us was sort of the approach that I was taking with this. And we're in a portion of the story that, well, it's not so much hard times for Joseph now as it is for his brothers. And so that's where we're going to be looking at today in Genesis chapter 44 and 45. And I want to really spend some time this morning focused on Joseph's brothers, because as we launch into this portion of the story, it's the part where Joseph does the big reveal. And he lays out his identity, and he shows himself to his brothers. And it's kind of almost a climax of the story. And, you know, as we look at that, it's an exciting time for Joseph. Because here he is in the position of second in power in Egypt, and the fulfillment of all of his dreams is there. He's seen his brothers bow down to him, and they have presented themselves now for this second time. And we just finished up in chapter 43, and if you remember the way that we finished up that story, or that portion of the story there, that Joseph was sitting at a banquet in his home, basically. And he had all of his brothers lined up according to birthright. And then he had Benjamin there at the end. And he showered lavishly upon him portions of food. And so they were marveling at Joseph understanding and knowing this. And at this point, they didn't really understand or know his real identity. So that's what we're going to be actually looking at today. I'm not going to go through and read all of those two chapters. I'd encourage you to do that, just to maybe fill in any of the gaps that as I kind of walk my way through that this morning. But I do have a particular focus that I want to examine this morning, and it has to do with the brothers and the position that they were in, the spiritual place that they occupied. And you might remember that for the last 17 years or so, I guess is a good estimate, probably close to 20, we know that Joseph has been estranged from his family. And we know that he has built a life there in Egypt. But as we examine the brothers, we know that the consequences of their action And the things that it worked in their heart really put them, I would almost say at a disadvantage, but really the disadvantage was more of a spiritual condition. They were in a place where their secrets were probably burning them up. And we're going to see again today how immediately one of the brothers, Judah, jumps to a place where he is really in a mindset that says that because of all that has gone on, God literally is just working against them. And it's an interesting position, an interesting perspective. And I think that as we examine the concept that we're going to today, you understand why it is that maybe that was still pervasively present in their lives. And we're going to be talking a little bit about the guilt that they carried, and we're going to be talking about the path to freedom that exists when we want to be free from guilt, what God has provided for that. And I'm always reminded, I think the song that we sang was Hallelujah to the One Who Has Set Me Free. I noticed the phrase there in that chorus. And I think about that, and I think about John chapter 8 and verse 32, as Jesus was speaking to his disciples there, he said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And it has been said before, I think, in a lot of the 12-step programs, especially Alcoholics Anonymous, I think this saying, it prevails, or is at least very prevalent. And anyway, I think that the saying is relevant to our story this morning. And the saying is this, is that we're only as sick as our secrets. And have you ever heard that saying before? We're only as sick as our secrets. And what we're looking at in the story that we're examining today in chapter 44 and 45 of Genesis is we're looking at a group of men who were carrying a secret. And it was shared among them, but it was really a destructive thing that they were enduring. And I believe that God, as we examined them, that God had a desire to see them freed from the guilt and the shame that surrounded their secrets. And I think that this is analogous to us in our own life, that we too really are only as sick as our secrets in one sense. I tried to search around and find who that quote is actually attributed to. And it really doesn't have a strong conclusion, but they think it actually came from a fellow that was a psychologist and wrote a book back in, I think it was back in the 50s, and it wasn't even a direct quote from his writing. It was kind of a take off of some things that he said. But regardless of that, I think that what it speaks to, that even in the secular world, there is an awareness that when there are things inside of us that are secret, that they wind up not just festering inside of us, but they do wind up inadvertently defining our world. And what is it that causes us to keep secrets, when it's especially when it's something like this that maybe has shame and guilt surrounding in it? What would cause us to keep that secret? Anybody want to volunteer an answer for that one for me? What would cause us to keep that secret? Shame, embarrassment, I heard. Pride, yeah, that's always. Guilt, fear of judgment, fear of loss, maybe even the loss of relationship, or anything else that comes to mind? Part of the culture. Might just be that's a really strong thing in the home of alcoholics, is that's something that's been noted there, where you keep the family secret. You know, that's just kind of a part of the culture of that familial condition there. Anything else that comes to mind?
Vulnerability.
Vulnerability. Yeah, we don't like being vulnerable. That's why I wear clothes up here. Yeah. Sorry, just popped in my head there. Karen, change the subject for me, will you? I seen your hand go up there. Any other thoughts on why we keep secrets? Yeah, we don't want to own it, do we? Yeah, responsibility, the pain of going through it. I think about all of those things, and you know, it's sort of wired into our human nature, and we want people for the most part. If you're healthy psychologically, you want people to think the best of you. And we do make extreme efforts to present the facade of having everything together. We don't like to be thought of as deficient in any way. In fact, you know, those are kind of marks really of psychological unhealth, if you will. You know, all sorts of words used to describe that, codependence and just, you know, narcissism, different things that come to mind. But when I think about Joseph and his brothers, and especially when I give consideration to the fact that God, he didn't just include this story in the Bible, he sort of put it like front and center. I mean, we're looking at probably over half of the book of Genesis is dedicated. I mean, the first book in the Bible is dedicated to telling the story of this family and these people who, for many reasons probably, and in many instances, you can completely understand why they would have want to keep secrets. I believe that God has a path to freedom for us. And I think that a big part of that is embracing the truth. And there are many things that keep us from embracing truth. And I think that in all honesty, the question I ask of why do we keep secrets, that a lot of those reasons are the very same reasons why we're not willing to embrace truth. Because, you know, there is actually pain in truth, isn't there? The truth has the ability to cut to the quick. It pierces through self-deception. It sweeps aside the facade of we have everything together. And as Joseph's brothers presented, they knew in their heart that that was not the condition in which they lived. And they also probably realized that they wanted to be free from that. And I think that they had taken some steps in that, and we've talked about that just a little bit, about how they began to really make choices in their life that evidenced that God was dealing with them. And so we've journeyed up to this point. The path to freedom, though, is the path that includes embracing the truth about things. And a lot of times, we don't want the truth, because to accept the truth, to embrace it, or to lay it out in the open is humiliating, it's painful, there's embarrassment, there's shame, there's vulnerability, all of those things that we talked about. And so a lot of times it keeps us from accepting the truth. And I'll share something with you a little bit later on. It was a book that I had run across in school and was used as a resource for a spiritual formation and discipleship class that I was in. And it has an interesting perspective about it, an interesting way of presenting it. And I'll share that with you a little bit later. The story that we're looking at, you remember last week that Joseph and his brothers, they were all there present and they were all eating. And here we have Joseph sending them back. Sending them back to their father, and Benjamin was there. He had the opportunity to see them, and he sends them back with their grain bags full, and he puts their money back in there. And then it's kind of interesting. He has his silver cup placed in Benjamin's bag, and then he sends them on their way. And then he tells the steward of his house, he says, I want you to go and I want you to stop them and tell them that someone has stolen my silver cup. And you might remember reading that before. There's some interesting things in that. One of them is that the steward goes and he says, someone stole my master's cup that he uses for divination. You ever read that? It's kind of a weird thing. And I've read different commentaries and sermons on how they deal with that. I believe that Joseph understood and knew that God was the one who revealed things, right? So we've already seen his very direct words about that. Divination would have been a practice there with the magicians and the soothsayers in Egypt. So it wouldn't have been a surprise probably to the brothers. They would have had at least some kind of awareness of that as far as the culture in Egypt. We know that the law hadn't been given, which directly precluded those kind of things. But there's not a lot of good explanations for that other than what we understand and know of Joseph is that he was a godly man. And we understand his commitment to the one true God. And so I think we can rely upon that as a conclusion. Probably from there, we just would have to surmise about exactly why he did that and whether it was a part of just the story that he was putting together to test the brothers, because that's kind of what was taking place there, is he was putting them in a position where he had the opportunity to observe the truth of what was in their hearts. And, you know, I think it's an interesting thing as we work our way into that story this morning, is that even as Jesus promises that the truth will set us free, he doesn't guarantee us that the truth won't hurt, right? Isn't that kind of the way that it works? There's no guarantee that because you have a commitment to truth, that it's not going to maybe in some senses brutalize your situation, your circumstance, or your person. Now, the reality of it is that truth is the path to health. But along there, a lot of times there's this cathartic experience that has to occur. There's the pain that comes by divulging what was previously unknown or secret. And there's all the risk associated with that and all the fear that goes along with it. So, as we examine Joseph and his brothers in the path toward their freedom, towards finally everything being out in the open and them not having to hide it anymore, this deep, dark secret for them from their family and from their actions. And I want you to understand as we go into this process that sometimes, you know, we think in climactic terms. We think about something huge and large, but a lot of times it's not even that in our own lives. It's not some deep, dark secret. It's just this place where we have stalled out because we are afraid of what the truth will mean. And that's not a pleasant place to be either. Joseph and his brothers, let's take a look. And, it's interesting. As the steward exposed, they all threw their bags down, of course. They didn't come to steal. And they all threw their bags down, hopped off their donkeys, threw their bags down, said, "Hey, search us. We will guarantee you that there's nothing there." It reminds me of one of my kids. They had gone into the store with us one time, and they had carried something out that they hadn't paid for, and so we had to take them back in and get that issue settled. After that, you know, there was a heavy emphasis to my child that they should not do that again. It wasn't very long after that we were in the store and we got back out to the car, and there in the middle of the parking lot, my child threw up her hands and said, "Search me. I have nothing on me. I don't have, search me, search me. I don't have anything," you know, and it's like, hey, be quiet, all right? You know, I mean, what in the world was that all about? I don't know. I was just thinking about that. And they didn't have anything to hide, though. And there's actually a good feeling that comes when you don't have something to hide, isn't there? You keep short accounts. And you know that forgiveness is accessible, but it isn't necessarily needed in the immediate sense, you know. And there's just a weight lifted from us, and that's kind of what we think of as freedom, where we know that nothing stands between us and the truth, and maybe nothing stands between us and those who know the truth, and that's a really good place to be. It's a place where you can breathe deeply, right? Have I convinced you that the truth has merit? I hope so. So the brothers, they didn't have anything to hide. And then all of a sudden, as they opened up the top of their bags, lo and behold, the favored son, the one that was left, at least the one they knew that was left, Benjamin, had the cup in his bag. And oh my gosh, this was a family disaster, right? You remember Joseph's Jacob's favoritism. And so Joseph really, he constructed a scenario here that was going to push them right to the edge of where they actually were, their present condition. And I can just say that I believe that God has a way of doing that, of pushing us right to the edge of where we need to be to see our condition. And, you know, it's painful a lot of times, but He has our good in His heart. He has our good. And if we get to that place and we're not willing to allow the truth to prevail in that, then it's almost like we're asking God to do it again for us as soon as He's able. And that certainly wouldn't be my choice. Verse 16 of chapter 44, in every story, there comes this moment when the truth has to come out. And the truth comes from the mouth of Judah here. And he's actually speaking for all of the brothers. And it's interesting. Here at last, we get the opportunity to see what Joseph has been waiting for, which is really not just an admission of guilt, but also an acknowledgement of God in their lives. See, he really wanted to know their heart condition. That's a hard thing for us as people. We don't like get a chance to see that very often. But Joseph actually engineered a scenario where he had a chance to see whether or not the favoritism that he knew was still present in their family and the brothers who had had to absorb that for all of those years were still in that scenario. And he got an opportunity because now we have the favored brother Benjamin operating or being in this place of a deficit. And you can imagine the brother's response in this. It would be like, well, you little moron, you know? I mean, he was the youngest, so all those terms of endearment apply, right? What were you thinking? I can't believe, well, you deserve what you get in this. I mean, you can see that. And here, you know, Benjamin wasn't guilty, but as far as the brothers knew, he was in the place of guilt. Now, they had already experienced finding something in their bags that didn't belong there that they didn't put there, hadn't they? So it might not be a far reach for them to conclude that. But in verse 16, after finding this and realizing the implication of it, that whoever found this out, well, I mean, they'd already said, well, death to them and slavery to the rest of us. But Joseph was feeling magnanimous that day, and he says, I'll just make that one a slave, whoever stole my cup. And there was Benjamin occupying the hot seat, so to speak. And so here's Judah's response. And you remember last week we talked about this, that the brothers that were ahead of him, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, that they sort of, because of their actions and their temperament, in Jacob's eyes as the patriarch, they'd kind of abdicated from a position of prominence as the replacement family patriarch. And I read to you last week from Jacob's blessing to the brothers, how Judah was the one that would carry the scepter, right? And so here we see Judah beginning to be the spokesperson for the brothers. And he says in verse 16, he says, what can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. And it's interesting the response that he gives there. And he starts off, and I highlight it there in the phrase that I've got up at the top there, the failure to justify themselves. They didn't try to offer an excuse. It was just, what can we say? You have found out that someone was guilty in our number. What can we say? We can't possibly justify or explain away why it is that this is present here. This silver cup is present in our brother Benjamin's bag of grain. We can't justify ourselves. And it's an interesting thing because on the journey to truth, a lot of times God will engineer a path for us that puts us in the place where we cannot justify what it is that has been dragging us down into that unhealthy place of keeping secrets. But you know, the perverse thing about human nature is that sometimes even when we can't justify it, we still what? We still try, don't we? We still try. It is a mind-boggling thing for someone who has a difficulty in just being committed to the truth to watch them know that everyone who's standing around them and involved in the circumstance that they're speaking into knows the truth, and they still are committed to justifying themselves. Because there's this fear of what truth does. It makes me vulnerable. It undermines my self-worth. All of those things that you guys kind of threw out. And here we have this beginning. He launches into, he says there that God has found out the iniquity of your servants. He's found it out. And, you know, this is the thing that so often we forget as we deal with life and the fact that God is a part of our life, right? As a believer, especially, I'm talking to you this morning, is that God is in the business of exposing sin so that he can deal with it. And he's the only one who can really deal with it. He is intent upon it. And, you know, it's interesting because Judah, in essence, what he had obviously concluded was that it is a worthless endeavor to try to hide the way things truly are from God. Right? Isn't it? And if God is intent on exposing the secrets so that we can move along on the path to health, it only just makes sense that we would cooperate with that. And yet so often, we're afraid. You know, that's one of the things that I am thankful for to God, that in our church family here, that there is room for people to have their secret exposed, their sin that has been repented of, and grace extended for that, and acceptance. I'm so thankful for that, because that's not something that any person or any pastor can engineer. It has to come from the heart of God's people who understand how he's worked in on their life, right? And I'm very, very thankful for that. And you should know that you don't have to carry the things that are weighing you down because of all of these reasons that we talked about. You don't have to. And I'm thankful for that. Fully repentant, I don't know. You know, maybe it's presumptuous of me to say that. Genesis 44, in the last part, it's interesting to watch Judah's words as he wound up, you know, from that point back in the presence of Joseph. And, you know, here's what he said. He said, your servant, you know, I'm not going to try to justify. I can't justify this. Everything's been laid out before you. You know exactly what's taking place. Failures to justify, finally exposed, and then the place to fully repentant. Here's what he says. He said, your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame. Let me bear the blame. And so it's an interesting thing that this is a part of the journey that occurs for us to get to the place of freedom you know, how truth does this. Judah really steps into the role of almost an intercessor here, and almost this messianic figure in a sense. And I told you that Joseph was a picture of, he was a picture of Christ. And that's been talked about a lot over the interlude of years in Christianity. But Judah steps in, and, you know, this is, to me, kind of speaks to an understanding of the role that God has for his people as ambassadors of reconciliation, and how it is laid upon us the burden and responsibility of bearing the cost many times of forgiveness, of acceptance, of mercy. And, you know, Judah, as he speaks to Joseph, he says, he said, I gave surety for him. Y'all know what surety is, right? I personally guaranteed. I gave myself as collateral in order to get our father to agree to send Benjamin down here to Egypt. And he said, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. And so it's interesting the way that Judah puts this together. He recognizes that there's a role for him to step into and accept responsibility for something that he didn't do in order to honor the commitment that he had made. And man, that is almost a brutal thing for us to process as believers. But that's kind of the role of Jesus Christ. So as he calls us many times into that same place, he's not asking of us something that he hasn't already been willing to give. And Judah steps up in this. And, you know, I have to think as Joseph watches, it kind of reminds me of the story of Abraham and Isaac. Do you think that God's heart ever gets moved? Do you think God's heart gets moved inside of him? I do. And I think about the story of Abraham and Isaac. As Isaac was willing to sacrifice his own son, the son of promise, that it must have moved the heart of God. And I know that as Joseph watched Judah step into this place where he was willing to pay the price when Joseph knew he wasn't guilty, it began to move the heart of Joseph, didn't it? We see it a little bit later on where he was just overcome. And what was really moving about it was the glimpse that Joseph got of the condition of the heart of his brother. And the response that his family, those brothers who had sold him into slavery, the change that had come over them. It's interesting. And he continued on and he said, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. He was willing to step in and take the place of his brother. And, you know, I have to think, as Joseph processed these words, as Judah spoke on behalf of his brothers here, it must have just been like a wave that hit him with this, the emotion. And it's actually borne out in the story. And he says, he continued on here, he demonstrated the integrity that said, I have to honor my commitment to my father. And he demonstrated his love of willingness to take the place of another. And then he continued on. He said, how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? And then he operates in that role of protecting another from evil, protecting others, his own father. He didn't want him to experience that. And this was the father who had exercised such favoritism and that had been such a divisive element in their family, and yet he didn't want to cause his father grief. And, you know, you understand Joseph's relationship as a favored son with his father. He loved his dad, I know. And he heard these words, and it was like a soothing balm on his soul. The ache and the scarring that had been caused there. And, you know, I just see this, and it's an amazing thing to see it. And just to observe this path to freedom that occurred for these brothers. And what God did in them. And lest you think that God can't do the same thing for you, go back and read about this family and the dysfunction and the sin and the things that had torn them apart. Go back and read and understand that God can reach into the heart and the lives of people, and He can do what we would never think He could. He changed their hearts, and it's interesting to see Joseph's response. I told you that Joseph's response was very emotional, and it says in verse 1 that Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Have everyone go out from me." So there's no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." And so here we have, he couldn't contain himself. He was overcome with emotion at what was occurring right before his eyes. All of those years of estrangement from his family and hoping to be reconciled and recognizing that God was doing what he needed to do in order to preserve the family, we'll read in just a moment. And he was just overcome. He was, I think about, you know, in the United States, for the most part, we quietly mourn, and the emotive response is subdued publicly a lot of times, but not in that culture. And Joseph, he just let it loose. Almost 20 years of bottled up difficulty and hardship and heartache, and he just let it loose. And then the thing that, you know, of course, I mean, practically, he said, he already told him he was Joseph. He revealed himself, but he said, "Come up closer and you'll be able to see me a little better," you know. He was dressed as an Egyptian. But what was striking to me was just the statement of the distance that was between them still because of what had occurred, and just the irony of that statement, "Come near to me. Come near to me." And I think about the story of Joseph, and I think about the story that God writes for every single one of us. And see, in our shame and in our lack of recognition who he really is, that is his call to us. Come near to me. When we deserve distance, and see, that's the hallmark of a lot of restoration. Well, I may forgive you, but I ain't forgetting you. And maybe that's what happens a lot of times. But I just think that this is a beautiful picture. The words just kind of resonate with me. And I think they, although maybe for a practical reason, I think they do reflect the heart of Joseph. Draw near to me, because I want to draw near to you. And see, that's the mistake that people make with a God who forces them into a position of acknowledging the truth and dealing with it in their life, is that a lot of times they don't understand is what he's trying to do is eliminate the distance between you and him. And that's what sin does. It creates distance between us and God. And he is intent on eliminating that. Joseph continued and he told the brothers, he says, a famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there's still 5 years in which there'll be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. And three times Joseph said something similar to this. And the first time, it seems like the emphasis was on deliverance. From their predicament, he didn't want them to be in their predicament, in their deficiency, in their want. He said, I want to deliver you alive. I want to deliver you alive. And see, this is the mistake people make with God, because truth sometimes has a cutting edge to it, is they don't really understand that what God's intent is to deliver them from the captivity of the lie, of the secret that brings so much sickness. And understand. And Joseph said, I know God sent me. And he sent me for deliverance, not destruction. And a lot of times, you know, I remember as I disciplined my kids, you know, that it wasn't for their destruction. It was for their deliverance. And that's what you have to remember about discipline. It's not to destroy. It is to deliver. And Joseph understood this, and he understood God's heart, and he understood his role as a person who believed and was used of God. Verse 8, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God. Again he says this, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And, you know, in this sense, it was, you know, it was an acknowledgement, I think, completely of their sin, and yet the focus still wound up on God. I think that God's glory was what was preeminent in this whole equation and not our guilt. Oh, our guilt loomed large in our eyes, but God is glorified in relieving and in setting the heart free from that, isn't he? And I think we see that in Joseph and his actions with his brothers. And this last one, largesse and not limits, it's just an interesting thing as he engineered the conditions of this restoration. And he told them, he said, don't concern yourself with your goods. He says, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. And man, here was his opportunity. You guys, come on, you can work for me. As long as you put in a good day's hard labor, I will make sure you don't starve in this famine, right? But he tells them instead, he said, you're going to have the best. The best. And you wonder why so many have said the picture of Joseph and his redemptive symbols in this. And, you know, this is the way that God deals with us. Think about this. That I bring absolutely nothing to the table. I am dead in my trespasses and sin. All of my righteousness is as filthy rags. And I would be content with just a crumb that might fall off from the table of the master, right? And fight the dogs for it. At least I'm not starving here. And God says, what I have for you is the best. See, God wants the best for us. It's so hard to get outside of ourselves and the way this world operates sometimes and see God for who He really is. And it's so easy to get sucked into that vortex that says, I'm doing okay the way I am. I'm doing just fine. Don't try to press into me too much. And then in verse 24, I think this is rather humorous. Joseph was forgiving, but he wasn't farsighted, right? Y'all know what farsighted is. Can't see up close, right? I think Joseph knew his brothers were still people. It's kind of interesting. As he sent them back to fetch his father for that opportunity to be restored, he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said, "Now do not quarrel on the journey." Did he know his brothers or what? You know, I was thinking about it. They still had to go home and face Dad, didn't they? It wasn't over. Oh, they had faced Joseph, and they had had the truth laid out, but there was another one that they had to go and stand before and explain why Joseph was still alive. We don't even have the opportunity to have any reveal on that as far as the specifics of that discussion. I can just imagine Jacob. It's a good thing that he had a neck that could swivel, probably, because he probably spent a lot of time shaking his head at these like, I don't know what they were thinking and why they would do what they did, and they had to go and face that. They had to go and unveil the lies, and they knew they had to. They were in this position, and I think really at this point they felt both a sense of apprehension and a sense of relief, and finally they could be at rest, and it's what God wanted for them. And Joseph said, don't argue about it on the way home. He was forgiving, but he wasn't naive, was he? He knew the struggles. He knew they were still human. And I just think it's an interesting thing, even as far as God deals with us. And we're afraid many times after God saves us and pays the horrific price to redeem us from our sins. And, God's not naive, is he? And we still try to hide from him a lot of times, even as a believer. And the path to having things set straight, it's a path to freedom. It's a path of truth. I like Ephesians 4:15. I like especially, it says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ." The Apostle Paul wrote, and I like because the word truth there, speaking the truth, is actually just one Greek word. And a good way of translating that, it's not a word, but a good way of translating, if you let me explain, is truthing. It's a verb. And it takes truth and it makes it an embedded action in our life. And it is a part, in fact, I was going to say it's the most important part. I don't know if it's even right to ascribe that to it in the sense, but it can't happen without it. We can't mature without it. And it has to become pervasive. That's the idea, the ing. It's a B word, and it's something that's just there in us. And that's what Paul really was admonishing and exhorting the church at Ephesus to. And it's what has to happen for freedom to really occur for us. A commitment to living out the truth, for it to be a verb in our life. This word is only used here in Galatians 4:16. I won't go there and read, but the only other mention of the word that this word that we're looking at comes from, which is just your word truth, is in the book of Ephesians, is in Ephesians 1, in verse 13, where Paul says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation." And so, see, this was sort of the referent truth, was the gospel. And many times in Western culture, we think of the gospel as the door of salvation. That's where we begin our relationship with God. And then we move on from that to the things that help us be more mature, but I told you I was going to share something with you, and the book is actually called The Gospel-Centered Life, and there was just a couple of pictures in there. I don't have a lot of time this morning, but the diagram that he started off with, he said this about it. He said it doesn't say everything that can be said about the gospel, but it does wind up as a helpful illustration for us. And he says that the starting point of the Christian life, or conversion, I don't know if you can read this or not, begins right there. When we reach the place of awareness of our sin and God's holiness, when we reach the place that we're aware of that, that's where salvation can actually occur. And he says that what happens as we mature and as we grow, as sanctification happens, is he says that we become more aware of our sinfulness. That awareness also cultivates the effect of our awareness of the holiness of God. It grows. And then he says what happens is that the cross looms larger and larger and larger in our life. It becomes more important. And so instead of leaving the gospel behind, which is indeed the power of God, Scripture says, instead of leaving it behind, who God is and what he did when Jesus hung on the cross looms larger and larger in our life, and the truth becomes more and more precious to us and easier. And in this book, he had another diagram here. He calls it shrinking the cross. And he says that the process of sanctification and growth and holiness is not easy. And we reach this place many times where it's too painful to deal with the truths of the brokenness in our own heart. And so instead of acknowledging that sinfulness and our growing awareness of that deficiency, we subvert it. We push it down. And because we push down our sinfulness, we don't also see that corresponding rise in our understanding and awareness of the holiness of God. And so the cross doesn't loom larger and larger in our life. We shrink it. And I just like pictures. That's why I put that up there. But I want to close with this. I'm going to go through it real quick. But if you're interested in it, I'm not going to... I'm just going to kind of go through it. He put in his book, he said, we have a way of shrinking the cross by not acknowledging our sin, our state of sinfulness. And he said there are six ways that he thinks that those ways are minimizing. And he kind of goes through them. Robert Thune and Will Walker are the authors of this book. And but it's interesting. These six ways of minimizing sin, which causes us not to have a corresponding awareness of the holiness of God. And so when the cross doesn't grow larger in our life, it shrinks down and it's not important to us. In the name of Jesus and his redeeming power and his sacrifice on the cross doesn't fall easily off of our lips. And it's obvious to those who are around us that we don't love Jesus like we should. And the cross is just diminished. We do it by defending. What does that look like? I find it difficult to receive feedback about weakness or sin. And when confronted, my tendency is to explain things away, talk about my successes, or justify my decisions. As a result, people are hesitant to approach me. I rarely have conversations about difficult things in my life. What about faking? Faking. I strive to keep up appearance and maintain a respectable image. My behavior to some degree is driven by what I think others think of me. I also do not like to think reflectively about my life. As a result, not many people know the real me. I may not even know the real me. Hiding. I tend to conceal as much as I can about my life, especially the bad stuff. And this is different than faking. Faking is about impressing people. Hiding's more about shame, and I don't think people will accept or love the real me. Exaggerating. I tend to think and talk more highly of myself than I ought to. I make things good and bad out to be much bigger than they are, usually to get attention, and as a result, things often get more attention than they deserve, and they have a way of making me stressed or anxious. Blaming. I'm quick to blame others for sin or circumstances. I have a difficult time owning my contribution to sin and conflict. There's an element of pride that assumes it's not my fault, and or an element of fear of rejection if it is my fault. And then the last one is downplaying. I tend to give little weight to sin or circumstances in my life as if they're normal or not that bad. And as a result, things often don't get the attention they deserve, and they have a way of mounting to the point of being overwhelming for me. And I think to myself, I like lists, but that's not my favorite. Right? Did any of y'all, or any of y'all with me in this? Did you see some of your friends in this? Man, I do great diagnostic work for other people, right? It's just how we're wired, you know. But I want to assure you that this morning, God wants to do a work in you. Not your husband, not your wife, not your kid, not your parents, not your friends. He wants to do a work in you. That's the downside of a personal relationship with Christ, isn't it? Yeah. Every time I bring someone else up, Jesus says, I died for you. I paid for your sin, sinner. Yeah. He has to help me see that. Because if I don't see that, I can't see His holiness. And when I see it the way that it is supposed to see it, my focus doesn't even stay on my sinfulness. I'm aware of it. It is the cross that looms large for me. That's what occupies my front windshield. My sin is there constantly in the rearview mirror. But what's in front of me is the cross. The psalmist said it this way. He says, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." And, you know, as we walk through this story, my goodness, these guys were not perfect. Joseph wasn't perfect. But man, did God do a work in them or what? Right? And I don't have to be perfect or pretend like I am to tell people what God has done in me. I just have to be willing to be truthful about it. That's what He calls us to. Isn't that a good story? Man, it's a good story. Thank you for being here and listening to that. If it's not a part of your story yet, the truth that we've been talking about and who Jesus is and how blessed the cross is, would you consider letting that be a part of your story today? Choose Jesus and what He has done on the cross. Choose Him right now, even as I pray. Father, thank You for Your love and compassion. Thank You for Jesus. And may that cross that was so precious, may it be prominent in our life, Lord. May we not shrink it because of our fear. May we let the truth be pervasive and real, and gosh, we just want the freedom that comes with that, Lord. Set us free. Where Your Spirit is, there's liberty. Thank You for all You do for us. Thank You for that one this morning, Lord, who knows they need You and is willing to cry out. I pray for them. I ask all these things in Jesus' name.
If I said I didn't have any skeletons in my closet, that'd be me just shoving another skeleton in there, wouldn't it? And those skeletons I keep, they've affected the rest of my life. because you know, it's got weight on the door and you're trying to push the door back, and it's affected me in every way. And we all have a skeleton or two that affects us every day, in that those things that weigh on you, they're kind of like those chains that Joseph was going to put on to Benjamin. We wear those chains in it. And it affects us. It makes our lives different. And I think this week I'm going to pray for you that you would look at your life and see the things that you're still dealing with, those sins or the untruths or whatever it is that God's going to weigh on your heart this week, that you'd find a way to talk to Him and allow the Holy Spirit to kind of work with you on how are we going to break through those? How are we going to change our life this week so we're more like Christ and start breaking some of those chains? Because we have the ultimate chain breaker, don't we? So this week I'm going to pray for that. And I hope you pray for me too. But now, let's all stand up and we're going to write a little bit of the Bible on our heart. This week, it looks like we're reading Ephesians chapter... Is that what we're reading? See, my little screen... there's a screen on the back wall over there, and everybody look at it so you know I'm not lying to you and shoving skeletons in my closet. It says Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. Yours says Romans 15, 13. That's what I thought. Same words. All right. Now, if it's your first time here, fill out a connection card. We'll trade it for a super-duper awesome gift that I guarantee you you're going to love. You give it back to the greeter up front. You give it to me. You give it to one of the pastors. But if you've been coming here for 43 years, we still want you to write on this connection card something we can pray for you about this week. We want to connect with you. Now, let's read Romans 15, 13, okay? Together, and it goes, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pray for you. Dear God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this called out group of believers. Thank you for the people that you have moved in their hearts to be here today, Father. Father, this week, will you go into the hearts of everyone here and convict them of some chain that they've placed on themselves, some skeleton that they're keeping in the closet, Father. Help them to identify these things and to start working through the ways to no longer have them hold them back, Father, but for them to be able to be freed of those things and to live a life that's more consistent with your word, Father. I pray these things for these people and for myself, Father. Father, help us this week. Help us this week to have a great week. Help us this week to be bold enough to tell just one person about Jesus, and help us to be courageous enough to invite just one person to church, Father. Father, I love you so much. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for the blessings in our life. It's in Jesus' most precious name that everybody prays.
searching. Your love was never far. You made a way to get to me. You were the whisper leading me to your heart. Forever I belong to you.
I may never get money, I may never have